It's a special honor for me to be able to introduce our speaker to you this morning. Dr. Carson was a member of the faculty of Northwest Baptist Theological College and Seminary before he went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And it was my very special privilege to make his acquaintance at that time and to have good times of fellowship with him and also with his wife, Joy. Don Carson did his doctoral work in New Testament at Cambridge University in England. After he had served in a pastorate in our fellowship for some years. He has written at least a half a dozen books and a number of journal articles. And he has gained a hearing as an evangelical scholar who has to be taken into account in New Testament scholarship. It gives me great pleasure at this time to introduce to you Dr. Don Carson.
It seems as if almost everybody that I spend any time talking with brings back very happy memories of earlier times. I was just thinking, Herb, of going out together with you and Dal and Joy and myself for meals now and then. And the time we poured concrete in your backyard. And a few other things. We live in a day of growing upheaval in local churches. I think this is especially true in the Western world, and especially in churches in what is called the Believer's Church tradition, of which we are a part. The reasons for this are many. Partly it's a reflection of the rise of the middle class. We have an increasing number of yuppies, young urban professionals, upwardly mobile. And these types in our churches, who are used to giving orders all day, like to come to church and give orders all weekend. At the same time, there are changes going on, demographic shifts in our population, so that the percentage of people who are well-trained, literate, educated, is considerably higher, even though the level of elitist education is lower than 20 years ago or 30 years ago. This sometimes means, too, that we have a situation where the pulpit is not as well trained as the pew. That too has to be admitted. The situation in that respect is much worse in Africa, where in fact there is a saying in the urban cities that the problem with the church is that the pew is higher than the pulpit. That is, the pew has far more people in it who are university trained, who have done advanced work. And as a result, the image of the ministry to the average Christian in Africa's urban centers is that the ministry is ignorant, ill-trained, standing on ceremony and personal authority instead of on knowledge and example. And in some small measure, we in the West partake of that too. And then there are other factors. We live in a day of great reversal of culture values, of moral values. And the church is going through upheaval as it copes with some of these things. A bare 10 years ago, it was relatively rare to find divorce within evangelicalism. Relatively rare. Now in California, in large parts of it, you can, in fact, have a divorced and remarried ministry without any embarrassment whatsoever. It is all a sign of God's grace. Many other things could be listed. But the more the local church goes through upheaval, the more imperative it is for us to go back to our biblical roots and test what we hold against the norms of Scripture. And in few areas is this need more imperative than in understanding in what leadership consists, in understanding the structure of ecclesiastical authority in the New Testament. As I move around various parts of the continent, I've discovered that in denomination after denomination, within the believer's church tradition, that is, in confessing evangelical churches that attempt purity, there is, in fact, massive tension between the church as a whole and the leadership, or in various ranks of the leadership, and rather unclear ideas about how to resolve some of these problems. Let me begin by surveying rather rapidly some of the historical developments that have given rise to these diverse opinions. In the New Testament, the term apostle has an extraordinarily wide semantic range. It doesn't necessarily mean the 12 plus Paul. It can cover those who are delegates of churches. In some instances, it simply refers to those who are sent by churches, church delegates. In some instances, it refers to missionaries. But there is a narrow sense of apostle, the sense which covers the 12, specially commissioned by Christ, plus Paul. And for this narrow group, it's rather interesting to observe that there are no successors as they die out. The sole exception, of course, is Judas Iscariot, where Matthias is chosen as a substitute because Judas didn't simply die out, as it were. He, in fact, apostatized. And within that framework, Peter finds warrant in the paradigms of Old Testament Scripture, according to Acts 1, to find a replacement to bring the number up to the 12, reflecting again the totality of the people of God under the typological structure of the 12 tribes of Israel. But once the apostles begin to die out from opposition or old age, no provision is made for their replacement. The appeal in the later books of the New Testament is not to new apostles, still less to prophets who will secure the truth for the church, but to the foundation that has already been laid. Guard the deposit, is the cry of the pastoral epistles. Return to the basics, is the cry of 1 John. Keep that which has been committed to you, is the appeal of Jude. And in this context, then, there is no appeal to a new ranking body of authority. Moreover, as the apostles begin to move out into greater and more diversified ministry, we find emerging under them, as it were, but in a sense adjacent to them, a new group, the elders. Historically, the earliest reference to them is found in the book of Acts, chapter 11, and verse 30. And here it is almost a throwaway remark. That is, elders are not discussed in terms of the way they are appointed or chosen or the like. They are simply introduced as a group that is already there, functioning in the church. This has to do with the commitment under the prophecy of Agabus, to send help to the Jerusalem church. And some of the brothers decide to do this, we are told in Acts 11:30, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So it seems as if already elders are operating in the Jerusalem church without further discussion. Almost certainly a sign that the term has been taken over from elders as they were used, at least to some extent, in Judaism, in synagogal and other circles. Then a little farther on, we discover that elders crop up in increasingly powerful leadership roles in Jerusalem, especially as the apostles move out. In chapter 12, verse 17, we discover that James is becoming increasingly prominent. When Peter escapes from prison, he says, "Tell James and the brothers about this." As if James is a special brother with a little extra personality or strength or leadership. And a little farther on, we discover, in fact, that he is an elder or the chief elder. We'll worry about such terms in a few moments. In Jerusalem. In the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, it is quite clearly James who is chairing the meeting, summing up the conclusions and the like. Precisely because the apostles by this time seem to have scattered into broader spheres of ministry, and in the local church in Jerusalem, it is James who seems to have a preeminent authority. That is precisely why, for instance, Paul in Galatians chapter 2 can refer to Peter and John and James as the pillars of the Jerusalem church. Now, when we consider the authority of the apostles, we discover unique features about it. I shan't spend much time on this question, because it is not immediately relevant to us today. If we agree that there are no apostles in the narrow sense operating amongst us today, perhaps the strongest place where that unique apostolic authority is enunciated is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here Paul has been dealing with tongues and prophecy, and he concludes in verse 37, "If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command." In other words, although he understands New Testament prophecy to be revelatory, chapter 14, verse 30, it is something that comes to the prophet, even though he views such prophecy as revelatory, it is revelation that stands under his own writing authority as an apostle. What he writes is nothing less than the Lord's command. And if even a prophet claims something other than this, then Paul concludes that person himself will be ignored. He means here by God. He will be judged unworthy and ruled out of court by God himself. Moving on then with the elders and leaving the apostles behind, we discover that in the first missionary journey, on the return leg, Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in the cities that they have previously evangelized. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Here there is appointment of elders, incidentally, from the top. This is not by church vote. This is appointment from the top. On the other hand, one has to recognize that there are some special circumstances going on here. There are other factors to be borne in mind. If you measure the entire length of the first missionary journey, it cannot be more than 2 years and is probably not more than about 15 or 16 months, culminating at the beginning of 49 or thereabouts. And so the entire trip, out and back, taking up only 15 months, 18 months at the most, means that when Paul reaches the end of his route and begins returning through Iconium and the like all the way back again, the first churches that he visits on the return leg cannot have been established for more than 3 months or so, because he visits them in return order. Nevertheless, he appoints elders in every place. Here are churches where no Christian is more than 3 months old, and elders who are 3 months old in the Lord, at most, being appointed by apostolic fiat. Now, how are you going to fit that into "not a novice, lest he be puffed up with pride"? Chap didn't even get a decent MDiv at Northwest. What's the point? The point is that this criterion of maturity is entirely relative. Entirely relative. I was brought up, as some of you know, in the province of Quebec. And during the lean years, You counted it a year of great blessing if you saw two converts in a local church and kept one. When I was growing up, there wasn't one French-Canadian church that was self-supporting. I was beaten up from time to time as a maudit Protestant, a damned Protestant. Baptist ministers alone, between 50 and 52, spent 8 years in jail for preaching the gospel. That was never the charge, of course. It was always disturbing the peace or inciting to riot. But that was my heritage. In 1972, things began to change. And for about a decade, and still to a lesser degree today, but for about a decade, growth was extraordinarily rapid. During that time, I would go back on occasion and preach on a Wednesday night prayer meeting. I remember one such back in 76 when I asked the pastor how long I had to speak and was told, oh, take an hour and a half or so. So there was singing with guitars and piano and anything else that was around for half an hour, 45 minutes. I preached for an hour and a half. And then there was question time for another half an hour. And then they got down on their knees to pray for 2 hours. Nobody began to leave until midnight. And that wasn't just Sherbrooke. That was all over the province in those days. And in center after center after center, you could not find a Christian that was more than 2 years old. My parents, who are coming up now in a couple of years to their golden anniversary, with my father, something like 55 years in the ministry, is viewed as an incredibly senior saint. There just aren't others like him in the province, except one, William Fay. That's it. And all these young men come flocking to their door saying, how do you grow a Christian family? What does it mean to be a Christian grandmother? How do you raise your kids? What does it mean to be an elder in a church? Christians, 3 months old, 4 months old, 6 months old. And so part of the Sembek movement was, in fact, to train leaders amongst Christians who were often not more than 6 months old. Because that meant they were 6 months older than everybody else in the church. This business of being a novice is entirely relative. But where you have a church with mature men and women who have been Christians for 20, 30 years and exhibit a great deal of grace and maturity, then you don't put an elder over them who has been a Christian for 3 months, regardless of the rate of his growth. Whence then deacons? Many trace the office to the appointment of the seven, of course, in Acts, although there, strictly speaking, the term is not used. In fact, the term deacon, as we shall see in a later session, is a general term, by and large, in the New Testament. So Paul can call himself a deacon. All Christians ought to be deacons in the sense that all ought to serve. That's the basic idea behind the root. If we are serving, we are deaconing, if I may put it that way. But again, there is a narrower sense of deacon that we shall examine a little later, in which the deacon is some kind of appointed person to a special office, its qualifications and so on, we shall look at in a later session. These, then, seem to be the beginnings of these roles, according to the book of Acts. Skipping now the rest of the evidence in the New Testament and coming to the period of the early church, it's worth noting a couple of developments. We'll come back to the biblical evidence in a moment. In my judgment, by the end of the New Testament period, for reasons I will give you in a moment, there were only two distinctive functions or offices in the church. But very quickly, by the beginning of the second century, there were three. The three then dominated Christendom until the Reformation. And the rise of the three was for perfectly understandable and in one sense justifiable reasons, even though the end result was sad, and in fact the step was in certain measures unbiblical. It was an understandable development just the same. The church was growing so rapidly that very often local assemblies had poor leadership, that is, poorly trained. A tremendous amount of the ministry was carried on by itinerant ministers. And many local church leaders were self-supporting and ill-trained. And so when someone arrived claiming to have the right and the instruction and the experience to teach and preach in the local church, often these local leaders did not have the grid to enable them to make an accurate judgment. There were a lot of phonies around, as well as competent itinerants. Thus, for example, in a document known as the Didache, dated about 125 or thereabouts, there are actually rules laid out by which to test itinerant preachers. Rule number one, if he comes and asks for money, he's a phony. Number two, if he stays for more than 3 days, he's a phony. Number three, if he expects more than food and lodging, he's a phony. If he says anything against the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's a phony. You see? Now, regardless of the wisdom or otherwise of the rules, the fact that there were rules shows that there was a problem. And the church was trying to cope with the number of itinerants who were making a claim on the church's time, authority, doctrine, and purse. And so increasingly, smaller churches then would submit to the judgment of larger churches and their leaders regarding the advisability of listening to this or that itinerant. And so perhaps a larger church in a larger metropolitan area with better trained personnel and more discerning spiritual leadership, these people then would de facto gain increasing authority to themselves. And it was not a question then of usurping authority. It was a kind of self-protection instinct in the church. But increasingly then, these more central and better trained figures became overseers over these other churches. And this meant that gradually, instead of having elders or pastors in each congregation, you had elders and pastors in each congregation, but in some congregations they were also overseers or bishops. Thus, every bishop was an elder or a pastor, but not every elder or pastor was a bishop. You were a bishop only then if you had oversight over a greater number of congregations. And that was the rise of what came to be called the monarchical bishopric. That is, bishops, in fact, who had some kind of ruling authority over other churches and leaders. So the reasons, in other words, were good. But the steps, in fact, became encrusted in institutional form and ultimately led to some notorious abuses, coming perhaps to most dramatic highlight at the time of Pope Innocent III, whose name, incidentally, has got to be the greatest abuse of English. Now, it has to be acknowledged, if we turn to contemporary options in the evangelical world to go no further, it has to be acknowledged that almost every system has its strengths and its weaknesses intrinsically. We shall come back to biblical models in a moment, but it is important to understand and at least be sympathetic with what is going on. This past autumn, I had the remarkable privilege of giving the Moore College lectures in Sydney, Australia. That is the most amazing Anglican archdiocese you can imagine. It is evangelical, thoroughly so, and the Archbishop, Donald Robinson, does not function with a great deal more authority than a president or a general superintendent in a Baptist denomination. So here there is nominally the structure of a tripartite system, which in fact is operating more like a believer's church tradition. And so one has to be very careful when one assesses other groups to find out not just what labels are being used, but how, in fact, the various posts are functioning. It is possible, of course, as you know, in various Baptist denominations and congregational systems, for there to be little congregational government at all. It's possible to have a whole array of popes instead. You don't have to call it Anglicanism to gain that. Then again, within the evangelical orb, there is Presbyterianism. At the risk of considerable oversimplification, in this system, the presbytery consists of elders who cover or are drawn from more than one local church. The historical reasons for that we'll see in a moment. And this level of leadership, then, is trans-local church, but yet in some kind of dynamic tension, depending on the particular Presbyterian group, with the authority of the local church measured through other officials. At the other end of the spectrum is Brethrenism. I recall when I was an undergraduate dating two or three times a young woman who came from strong Brethren stock. I was at that time the vice president of McGill Christian Fellowship and was going out some Sunday evening speaking in churches in the metropolitan area of Montreal. And on this particular evening, the father and mother of this young lady graciously drove me to where I was going. And I spoke, and on the way back we were making small chit-chat about this and that, and I mentioned that I had seen a statistic somewhere that it was now taking in North America an average of 500 Christians and one minister 1 year to win one person to Christ. In those days I knew more about statistics than I do now. There was a stony silence from the front. And then the mother said, with a certain cold edge in her voice, "You mean 501 Christians." I said, "No, I was referring to a certain statistic, and the statistic as I read it was 500 Christians and one minister." She said, "You mean 501 Christians." And I said, "Well, regardless of the theological interpretation, in terms of the way things, in fact, are structured in Christianity today in the Western world, the statistic, in fact, was 500 Christians and one minister." She said, "You mean 501 Christians?" And then her husband broke in and said, "Dear, it was just a statistic that he read." And even though I was even younger and more brash than I am now, I mercifully restrained myself from quoting Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul greets all the saints in the Philippian church with the bishops and deacons. Now then, the truth of the matter is that even within that confession, and there are many strengths within that confession, once elders are appointed within Brethrenism, often they function with as much or more authority in the local assembly than in anything you'll find in Baptist circles. Again, partly it's a difference of nomenclature. When you get down to the local church level, you discover the immense truth in the French proverb, "Plus ça change, plus c'est la même chose." The more it changes, the more it's the same thing. The same kinds of problems and tensions occur with a different array of labels and appointment systems. In the Free Church of America, the Evangelical Free Church, which astonishingly grew out of Evangelical Swedish Baptists and Evangelical Norwegian Lutherans, who decided, in fact, that Scandinavian blood is thicker than baptismal water, and buried the hatchet on that issue, there is a slightly different system. Here you have a pastor or pastors, then usually just one elder who looks after the number of people who are members and keeps the statistics and sometimes serves as chairman of the church. then deacons, who function more or less as elders, and then trustees, and who knows where they came from, except that in some states you're supposed to have them. In many of our Baptist churches, traditional Baptist churches, you have pastors, and no elders, and deacons. And the deacons do a lot of work that elders do, and the pastor serves as somewhere between elder and mini-pope. And then, in other Baptist churches, you have a pastor, just one, and then several elders, and how they differ from pastors is not clear, except that the pastor gets paid and the elders don't, and then deacons, who are sometimes doing elders' work and sometimes not. Now, as we turn to the biblical evidence, let me hasten to add that in one sense, the labels are immaterial. If you mean by gobbledygook what I mean by deacon, I don't care if you call all your deacons gobbledygooks. If you call your elders deacons, in one sense, I don't really care. You can call them anything you like, so long as you mean by your term what the biblical writers mean by their term. But that's the problem. We are so often transferring biblical categories to our local churches without realizing that although formally the categories are the same, essentially they are different. And we breed our own problems. Let me then come to some crucial issues and outline them for you, at least as I see them. First, elders, pastors, bishops, one, two, or three offices. Begin with the term episkopos, bishop, overseer. It is used in only four passages in the New Testament. The first one is in certain respects the most important. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. This is an address by Paul to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and it is extremely important, therefore, to begin with verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Then, verse 28, with Paul actually speaking, guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops. Be shepherds of the church of God. Here you have a collocation of all three crucial terms. These people, according to verse 17, are the elders. Paul calls them bishops, overseers. And he tells them to be shepherds, pastors. Pastor is simply the word from the Latin root that means shepherd. Here then is a collocation of all three terms. And in this passage, bishop and elder are quite clearly well-defined functional titles. Whereas shepherd here is a functional description of a certain kind of activity. He does not recognize these people as shepherds. He tells them to be shepherds. Then when you come to other passages dealing with bishop, it is still important to remember this first one. It is this passage, it seems to me, that is most crucial in ruling out that form of ecclesiastical structure which argues that elders may or may not be overseers. That is, that every overseer or bishop is an elder, but that it doesn't necessarily work the other way around. It is one of the reasons why I'm not an Anglican, even in the Archdiocese of Sydney. In other words, the presupposition is that as far as the referent to each term is concerned, the reference two bishops and the reference to elders is exactly the same, at least in this passage. Then we come to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, which I cited a moment ago, referring to the bishops and deacons. Presumably, in this context, Paul is addressing the church leadership. He is thus able to make a distinction between bishops and deacons, but unless you assume that bishops are also elders, are also pastors, then he left out certain brands of leaders in the church, which is not all that likely. The next passage is 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. And then again, Titus 1, 7, that we shall be looking at a little more closely tonight. And finally, in the last passage, the fifth passage, not referring now to the local church and its leaders, but to the archetype of all leadership, the Lord Jesus himself, we read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Jesus is the supreme pastor, the supreme bishop. And the pastoral language itself, linked with elders, is again picked up in the same epistle, chapter 5. To the elders among you, Peter writes, I appeal as a fellow elder, here an apostle is also an elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds, pastors of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, the chief pastor appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In other words, arguably, the collocation of terms in these and other passages means that in the New Testament, the elder, the pastor, and the bishop are three terms that all refer to one office function. In fact, I would be prepared to argue that this office or function is labeled in three ways in order to preserve different facets of what it is to be. From one point of view, this pastor is an overseer. That is to say, he is responsible for certain oversight in the church, for certain general direction. And, as we shall see in a later session, people are told in certain respects to submit to him and to obey him. On the other hand, such a person is also called a pastor, that is, a shepherd. He is responsible for feeding the flock, for tending it, for looking after it, for giving his life for it. And at the same time, such a person is an elder, that is, having overtones of maturity, of example, of qualification for leadership acknowledged by the community. Moreover, when we look at the specific characteristics required of this particular role, we shall discover that no provision is made anywhere in the New Testament at all, so far as I can see, for different qualifications and responsibilities for the three different labels. They merge. I take it then that in the New Testament, elders, pastors, bishops have the same reference, the one office function.